Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Octavius Winslow's The Glory of the Redeemer in His Person and Work. And last time we started chapter 2, which is called The Redeemer, the Revelation of the Father's Glory. In the verse he used was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. And so that part was mostly about that man has tried to know God and has fallen short based on what he has by nature. And Mr. Winslow talks about that. He has creation and he has the law, but those don't actually really reveal the fullness of the glory of the Father. And what does is his Son, the revelation of the incarnate Son, Christ Jesus. And that's where we basically left off, Emmanuel, God with us. We left off beginning with some of the attributes of God that he's going to discuss in the revelation of himself in Christ Jesus. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that this time. And I'll go ahead and begin. Now he says, the great revelation of the Godhead, Jesus is equally the revelation of the perfections of the Godhead, not just the revelation of the Godhead, but its perfections, or the Godhead's perfections as well. Is God the only wise? Jesus is the glory of that wisdom, Christ, the wisdom of God. He is the masterpiece of divine wisdom, its highest manifestation, its most perfect finished production. We trace the lesser forms of wisdom in nature. We ascend a higher scale in providence, and we reach the summit in grace. Here we launch into a boundless immensity, and overwhelmed with its greatness, can but exclaim, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Behold this wisdom as it shines in the recovery of lost and ruined man by Christ. Here is a manifestation infinitely transcending in greatness and glory the first creation of man in holiness. In the first creation, God had nothing to undo, no dilapidated temple to take down, no occupant to dispossess, no ruin to repair, no rubbish to remove, no enemy to oppose. He spoke and it was done. The materials which composed the first human temple were ready to his hands, unfallen and pure. The very dust that he took to frame it with was holy, H-O-L-Y. The life he breathed into it was holy. The air with which he surrounded it was holy. The paradise in which he placed it was holy. The breezes that played upon it, the sunbeam that gilded it, the fountains that watered it, all were a harmony with the spotless purity of God and his glorious creature, man. But in the recreation of man, how vastly different. This beautiful temple is a ruin, dilapidated and fallen. God is rejected. Another and an antagonist occupant dwells in it, and enmity to its creator is written in letters of darkness upon every part and over every inlet. And this is a description of man by nature now. So there's great glory in the recreation once that happens. So again, darkness upon every part and over every inlet. Now in rebuilding this structure, all things were to be created anew. Behold, says God, I create a new thing in the earth. It was a new and profounder thought of infinite wisdom, unheard, unseen before. Fallen man was to be raised. Lost man was to be recovered. Sin was to be pardoned, the sinner saved, and God eternally glorified. Now were the treasures of wisdom, which for ages had been hidden in Christ, brought forth. Resources that had never drawn, that were never, never had been drawn upon, were now revealed. Infinite wisdom had never developed such vast wealth, had never appeared clothed in such glory, had never shone forth so majestic, so peerless, so divine. Oh, how must angels and archangels have wondered admired, and loved as this brighter discovery of God burst in glory upon their astonished vision, as this new temple of man rose in loveliness before their view. The first and greatest display of infinite wisdom was in the construction of the model upon which the new temple, or regenerated man, was to be formed. This model was nothing less than the mysteriously constituted person of the Son of God. In this, its highest sense is Christ, the wisdom of God. A body hast thou prepared me. This was the great tabernacle of God which was with men. The inhabitation of deity in that prepared temple of clay formed the masterpiece of divine wisdom. Here it shone forth in full-orbed majesty. Gaze upon the living picture. Look at Emmanuel, God with us. God in our nature. God in our accursed nature, although he was sinless and wasn't cursed. God in our tried nature. God in our sorrowful nature. God in our suffering nature. God in our tempted nature, yet untouched and untainted by sin. Is not this a fathomless depth of divine wisdom? To have transcended it would seem to have transcended deity itself. Now, the next step in the unfolding of this divine wisdom is the spiritual restoration of man to a state corresponding in its moral lineaments to this divine and perfect model. This is accomplished solely by Christ crucified, the wisdom of God. And here, again, does the glory of God's wisdom shine in the person and work of Jesus. Every step in the development of this grand expedient establishes his character as the only wise God, whose understanding is infinite, while it augments our knowledge and exalts our views of the Lord Jesus as making known the Father. Here was a way of salvation for perishing sinners, harmonizing with every perfection of Jehovah, sustaining the highest honor of his government, bringing to him the richest glory, and securing to its subjects, as the rich bequest of grace, happiness eternal and inconceivably great. It was a thought, oh, how like God, a scheme, oh, how worthy of him. We can scarcely imagine him to have gone further, that in thus fathoming the depth of infinite wisdom, a lower deep could be found. Redemption by the obedience and death of the incarnate God was so honoring to the divine law and satisfactory to divine justice. It was so harmonizing to the attributes and so illustrative of every glorious perfection of the divine nature, and in its results so suited to the highest ends of human happiness, that it was the interest of the divine government without demur to accept it. Oh, how truly did God here work all things after the counsel of his own will. How has he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In Jesus' sacrificial obedience and death, we see sin fully punished and the sinner fully saved. We see the law perfectly honored, and the transgressor completely justified. We see justice entirely satisfied and mercy glorified to its highest extent. We see death inflicted according to the extreme tenor of the curse, and so vindicating to the utmost the truth and holiness of God. And yet life, present and eternal life, given to all whom it is the purpose and grace of the Father to save. Tell us, is not Jesus the great glory of the divine wisdom? Were we to survey the effects of this manifold wisdom on individual character, it would still further exalt our views of Christ as the wisdom of God. To see a man becoming a fool that he may be wise, his reason bowing to revelation, his knowledge and attainments laid beneath the cross, his own righteousness surrendered, counting all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, and as a little child receiving the kingdom of God, oh, how glorious does appear in this the wisdom of God, the light of which shines in Jesus' face. Behold how determined is the Father, in every step of his grace, to humble the creature and to exalt, magnify, and crown his co-equal Son, Lord of all. Now, one step more, we see Jesus, the mediatorial head of all wisdom and counsel of the church. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In whom, says the same apostle, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He is the wonderful counselor of whom it was thus prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. O divine and precious truth, unutterably precious to the soul having no resources adequate to the great purposes of knowing self and Christ and God, of salvation, sanctification, and guidance. Reader or listener, are you earnestly desiring the wisdom that is profitable to direct you at this moment? Acquaint now yourself with Jesus, in whom all the treasures of this wisdom are hidden. What is his language to you? The same which Moses, the great legislator, spoke to the people of Israel. The cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. Deuteronomy 1 verse 17. What a cheering invitation is this! A greater than Moses speaks it, and speaks it to you. You find your case baffling to human wisdom, too difficult for the acutest skill of man. Take it, then, to Jesus. How sweetly he speaks, bring it unto me. One simple exercise of faith upon his word will remove all that is difficult, make simple all that is complex, and lucid all that is dark in your case. With him, nothing is impossible. To him, all is transparent. Knowing the end from the beginning, there can be nothing unforeseen in it to his mind. By his prescience, all is known, and by his wisdom, all is provided for. His precious promise is, I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them. And thus is Jesus made of God unto us wisdom, that all our perplexities may be guided, and all our doubts may be solved, and all our steps may be directed by one on whom the anointing of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding rests without measure, and who, from experience, is able to lead and has trodden every step before us. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask it from God, who giveth liberally. Let him repair to Christ, who God has set up from everlasting, to the extent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now he goes on to another attribute. In the person and work of Christ, the holiness of God is revealed with equal power and luster. It is only through this medium that we possess the most clear and perfect demonstration of this divine and awful perfection. And I think awful here means full of awe. From nature, in regard to his holiness, there is an awful with fear as well because of how perfect and pure he is. From nature and from providence, the evidence of its existence and the illustration of its nature come to us more in the form of inference than of positive declaration. Sin has obliterated all traces of holiness which once existed. Not a foot of this vast domain, not a shrub, nor flower, nor creature remains to tell what the beauties of holiness once were. Not a link binds the present with the world's primeval history. Sin has severed the chain, has created a vast and fearful chasm, engulfing all that was ever holy and beautiful, and is now fallen and defaced creation. And yet, even from its present condition, we form some faint idea of what it once was. the near approximation to a perfect state, which we find in some departments of nature, the constant ascending towards that state, which we find in others, together with the retributions of divine justice, which sometimes appall the mind in the providential dealings of God with men, those afford sufficient data from which to infer that God is holy. In the study of the divine law, we ascend a step higher in a more clear discovery of this great truth. Here we have God's own solemn asseveration that he is holy. The evidence is not inferential, but positive or positively stated. Nothing is left to conjecture, nothing to foster doubt. Jehovah declares that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The law which was given to man as a rule of his obedience, which, after his fall, was more permanently renewed upon tables of stone and superadded to the ceremonial law, to which were appended numerous sacrifices, importing God's holy indignation against sin, H-O-L-Y, indignation against sin, and the necessity of a more perfect sacrifice for its expiation, must have produced upon the mind deep and solemn convictions of God's spotless purity. But the truth of his essential holiness needed a more clear and impressive discovery and illustration, and God has given it. Where was there ever such a demonstration of God's infinite hatred of sin and his fixed and solemn determination to punish it, as is seen in the cross of Christ? Put your shoes from off your feet and draw near to contemplate this great sight. Who was the sufferer? God's only begotten and well-beloved Son. His own Son. In addition to the infinitely tender love of the Father, there was the clear knowledge of the truth that he who was enduring the severest inflictions of his wrath was innocent, guiltless, and righteous, that he himself had never broken his law, Christ had never broken God's law, had never opposed his authority, had never run counter to his will, but had always done those things which pleased him. And then, at whose hands did he suffer? From demons or men? They were but agents. The moving cause was God himself. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. His own Father unsheathed the sword. He inflicted the blow. He kindled the fierce flame. He prepared the bitter cup. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And what were the nature and degree of his sufferings? Imagine, if we can, what must have been the outpouring of God's wrath upon the whole church for all the sins of that church through eternity. Can you compute the amount of her transgressions? Can you conceive the degree of her punishment? Can you measure the duration of her woe? Impossible. Then who can tell what Jesus endured when standing in the place and as the surety of his church, in the solemn hour of atonement and in the day of God's fierce anger? Never had God so manifested before, and never will he so manifest again, his essential holiness, his spotless purity, the inconceivable heinousness of sin, his utter hatred of it, and his solemn purpose to punish it with the severest inflictions of his wrath. Never did this glorious perfection of his being blaze out in such overwhelming glory as on that dark day and in the cross of the incarnate God. Had he emptied the full vials of his wrath upon the world, sweeping it before the fury of his anger and consigning it to condign and eternal punishment, it would not have presented to the universe, even that wouldn't have presented to the universe so vivid, so impressive, and so awful a demonstration of the nature and glory of his holiness, of his infinite abhorrence of sin and the necessity wherefore he should punish it, as he has presented in the humiliation, sufferings, and death of his beloved Son. What new and ineffably transcendent views of infinite purity must have sprung up in the pure minds, even of the spirits in glory, as bending from their thrones, they fixed their astonished gaze upon the cross of the suffering Son of God. Now he continues, in Jesus shines the awful glory of divine justice, and justice is but another term for holiness, but looking at it from the attribute of justice. But we're going to actually go ahead and stop there for this time, and then, Lord willing, continue on with that the next time. But until then, go in an awful fear and view of the great holiness of God and the great wisdom with which he showed in bringing forth his Son. Again, the great holiness and how he hates sin, and just how holy and perfect he is. May we always, though, be remembered of the great love of Father, Son, and Spirit in this great Christ acting as our surety and taking that punishment and paying for those sins. May we always be and eternally thankful to God, Father, Son, and Spirit for so great salvation. And if you haven't contemplated these things or looked to Christ for salvation, we pray that you would go to him this day and seek him to grant you mercy in that way, a new heart to be able to serve him, to be freed from your sin, and then to be able to love him for so great a love shown toward you. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.